This epistle, which I think we've been through in the past together, but I'm sure you don't remember all those that far back, but has a thread running through it. The thread that runs through it, of course, is the Lord Jesus. And the reason that thread runs through this epistle is because there is a problem in this assembly to which he is writing. And that problem is a common one. And the little booklet that you were given this morning highlights a little bit of that. And that is self-centeredness. And the flesh, by its very nature, likes to be out front. And me, myself, and I are kind of high on the priority list. And while it's not immediately evident in this epistle, if you read through it, and look for the thought of strife and self-seeking activities and so forth, you'll find them. And the Lord Jesus, of course, is the answer to that. So Christ is presented in that way in this epistle. And we come to the third chapter. There is a... Thank you, brother. There is a warning in this chapter against two extremes to which the flesh likes to go. And the first is legalism, and the second is liberalism. And it's easy for the flesh to run to one or the other. And it's not uncommon to find people doing that. And of course, our objective should be to be as the Lord Jesus, balanced in grace and truth. And not be taken off by fleshly extremes. Now, I want to talk tonight a little bit about spiritual growth. Whenever I think of this subject, I get a little fearful because I'm weary of man's programs. Man has a lot of programs, you know, 6-step, 7-step, 10-step, 12-step, whatever number of steps you would like, you can find them. And man has confidence in himself, and he thinks that by establishing some programs that he can accomplish things that really only God can accomplish. And so we don't want, when we talk about spiritual growth tonight, we don't want to think of it in a sense of man's energy and man's wisdom and our accomplishing it. But the scripture does talk a lot about growth. The Lord spoke about growth, and you don't need to turn to this. In Matthew 6, he said, "And why take ye thought for raiment?" We read this morning. "Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow." He talked about the mustard seed growing. And so when we think of something growing, we think of it increasing. We think of it getting larger and coming to completion. And that's the real word, isn't it? Maturity. We think of growing, it isn't only numerically. For instance, an assembly doesn't only grow numerically, it grows in the sense of maturity. And that's true in our own lives. We don't only get children, not only shouldn't only get taller, you know, grow in that way. We hope they grow in maturity. And, of course, there's a difference. There are some people who are obviously full-grown physically, but they're not full-grown from a standpoint of being mature. And we often say the only difference between men and boys is the price of their toys. And so some are older, but not necessarily mature. The word, we're told in Acts, the word grew and multiplied. So it expanded, it multiplied, it grew. So these two terms are both true. It's an increase, it's larger, but it's also headed toward maturity. Now, in Ephesians 2, if you just want to hold your fingers here and go over to Ephesians, I understand I started off this morning taking you to Ephesians instead of Philippians, but we ultimately got there. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 21, in whom, meaning in Christ, all the building fitly framed together groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord. So there is growth with regard to the church, the body of Christ. So there's the body of Christ is growing. And today I'm sure it grew further in the sense of being enlarged. I have no doubt that the Lord added to the church today through his word. We go over to chapter 4 and verse 11. We find that he gave gifts to the church. These gifts in this particular listing in Ephesians 4, 11, are people. These are not gifts like we have in Romans and in Corinthians, where they are enablements. These are people given to the church. And they are, verse 11, apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers. And the reason these are given to the church is given to us in verse 12, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man or a mature man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness by which they lie in wait to deceive. So these individuals are given to the assembly, to the church, to equip us, to build us up, that we would mature, that we would do the work of the ministry. In other words, it isn't that these individuals do all the ministry. In fact, the proper function is for these gifts to perfect, build up the Lord's people to where they can do the ministry. And that's God's way of doing it. And so there is the edifying of the body adds to growth unto the perfect man or the mature man. And Christ is the goal and the measure of maturity. If we want to, it's easy to look around, isn't it, and start looking at other people and saying, well, you know, I'm doing pretty well. But really, the measure is the Lord Jesus when it comes to the goal and the measure of maturity. But there's also individual growth. Let's talk about 1 Peter. You could go back there, 1 Peter chapter 2. And a verse that many of us no doubt know by heart. As newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, that ye may grow by it. Now, he's not referring to these saints as newborn babes. He is saying, just like newborn babies like and desire milk, we should desire the Word of God, because it is by the Word that we are fed and by the Word that we will grow and mature. Over to 2 Peter in chapter 3. Second Peter 3:18, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So we're exhorted to be those who are growing in our appreciation and understanding of God's grace and our knowledge of the Lord Jesus. Interestingly, if we were to read, and we won't tonight, if we were to read Paul's prayers, and you find them in Ephesians 1, Ephesians 3, Colossians 1, if you read Paul's prayers, and it's something worth doing, you will find that he does not pray typically the way we pray. Our prayers, particularly if we think about them, and there's nothing wrong with what I'm about to say, our prayers, though, typically are for physical things. In other words, help Sister Mary with her surgery, or someone with their cold, or someone who's in the hospital, and so forth. But you won't find Paul praying like that. Not that we shouldn't, again. What he prays for, and you read through his prayers, is for spiritual growth and spiritual insight and spiritual maturity and spiritual discernment. He puts an emphasis on spiritual things. And I say that to encourage us to think a little bit more in our prayers, even one for another, that we might be praying from that perspective. I have a nephew. I don't know if Rob knows Bruce or not, but I have a nephew. I don't know how old Bruce is now. I guess he's approaching 30. He has three children. He's in the York Assembly. I wish you could hear Bruce pray. Bruce is different. I learned from him. He prays on Wednesday night, and the rest of us are praying for the number that we have there are sick. Bruce stands up and he prays for them, but he prays for them spiritually. He's praying that their time in the hospital would be a time of real enjoyment in the Lord and growing close to the Lord, and would be a testimony to the people in the hospital. And he's going on, and it's different when you. I appreciate it, and I learn from it. And he has a grasp of it at an early age, and it's wonderful to hear. And that's the way Paul, of course, was praying. And he likes to read Paul, by the way, and study his epistles. So no doubt he's taking that from Paul. So we want to talk about growth. So we go back to Philippians 3. And in this chapter, I just want to point out some things that we might set as spiritual goals. Now, I say that with the understanding that we're not going to have a program. We're not going to give you six steps to follow. But just think about these goals that we could extract out of this chapter. Let's read the first verse of chapter 3. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me, indeed, is not irksome, but for you it is safe. Maybe one of our spiritual goals could be to learn to rejoice in the Lord. There's a lot that we can look about and find problems with. But the word rejoice has the thought of being glad, being well, or thriving. It also can have the idea of boasting. So when it says rejoice in the Lord, I think it's telling us that we need to find our joy in Him and boast in Him, think well of Him. There is much in this world to discourage us. We look around and there's not much that would really make us glad from a human perspective. Paul tells us perilous times will come. Peter writes, but rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings. He's talking to Christians who are suffering for their testimony, and he tells them, you know, you ought to rejoice that you're suffering. That when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. And so Paul emphasizes, because it's a book that's written to people who are really, in a sense, turned in and looking at themselves and are boasting in themselves. And what he wants them to do is to learn to look away from themselves and be occupied with the Lord Jesus and find their joy and boast in Him. Look at chapter 4. You see, he brings this out again in verse 4. He says, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. One has said, in the first rejoice, we find that there's a stress in this verse on rejoicing. It's stated twice. He says, and again, I say, rejoice. So here's the stress on rejoicing. The source of rejoicing, of course, is in the Lord. The season of rejoicing is always. So here it is. There's a stress on rejoicing. The source of that is to be the Lord, and it is to be always. I want to read a paragraph here from Brother John Caldwell. He wrote this. Show me a joyless Christian, and I will show you a powerless Christian. But one who knows and enjoys his acceptance in the Beloved, one who knows something of what Christ is to God, and knows that even such is he to God, meaning a person who really rejoices of what Christ is to God and realizes that I am to God what he is, because I'm accepted in him, in the Beloved, such a one has the secret of a peace, a gladness, a power that can sustain amid temptation and sorrow and give victory over death and the tomb. So what he's saying is that when we're rejoicing in the Lord, since he never changes, and he's beyond the grave and victorious, we have a power that we glean to take us through this scene. We know that if we get discouraged, we lack power. We just are not interested in doing anything. We become turned in. We may become critical, whatever things. But when we are rejoicing in the Lord, and therefore we have to know him, of course, and know about him and our position in him and rejoice in that. So that there's a goal for us. You might ask yourself, you know, do I find myself rejoicing in the Lord? Do I think about him and my position and my acceptance and rejoice in it? Sometimes life may not be giving us what we think it should be giving us, but I think if we are occupied with him, we'll find that which takes us beyond that. Secondly, then Paul writes, if we go on, verse 2 of chapter 3, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. This is a warning about Judaizing teachers who would bring in the law. Now, what does the law do? The law has confidence, if we put ourselves under it. We have confidence in the flesh that we can do it. And the law really is to show us that the flesh can't do it. But he says, so beware of these people who would put you under the law because they have a confidence in the flesh. But he writes in verse 3, for we are the circumcision who rejoice in God in the Spirit and rejoice, there it is again, in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. See the contrast. When we're rejoicing in the Lord and finding our boast and our energy and our source of enjoyment, we're looking away from ourselves for our joy and our energy and our strength. And he says, in contrast to that, and we have no confidence in the flesh. Another goal for us, to have no confidence in the flesh. You know, we can be, confidence, of course, means the idea of trust. We trust in the flesh, and that is, when we think of the flesh, we think of the natural man. It's very easy of us as Christians to be somehow confident in our natural abilities, our natural strength, our natural wisdom, our education. Things that God has enabled us to do. And we become thinking, oh, I can handle that, I can do that, and I'm good at that, and I can accomplish things for God, and I can do things for God. But we really need to come to an understanding that the natural man, the flesh, as Paul put it, didn't he, succinctly, in my flesh dwelleth no good thing. In other words, there really isn't anything in us, naturally speaking, that is going to accomplish something for God in and of itself under its own power and energy. And we really need to know, and there's a verse that I like. It's a kind of a personal verse. We all have those. It says this, unless the Lord builds the house, we labor in vain. We can come up with all our ideas and all our programs and all our things and do a lot of things, but you know, unless the Lord is in it, it's not really, nothing of eternal value is really going to be accomplished. So what does this mean? It means that we really need to be dependent, don't we? We really need to be acknowledging often this very truth, that we need the Lord's help and that we cannot accomplish anything without Him. You know, Cain, I have no doubt that God communicated to Cain and Abel what he wanted in the way of an offering, because Abel is listed in Hebrews 11 as a man of faith, and faith is believing God when he speaks, so God must have spoke to them. And the problem with Cain was he brought what was his idea and what was the product of his labors and really the product of the cursed earth. You remember the earth was cursed. And you remember Saul wanted to do the same thing. Saul was to go in and kill King Agag and all those who were with him. And you remember how they went in and took him captive instead. And they went through and selected out the best of the herds. And when Samuel comes to Saul, he says, why have you disobeyed? And Saul says, we didn't disobey. We've done everything the Lord told us. And he says, well, what are these sheep I hear? I thought you're supposed to kill everything, you know? Oh, he says, the people. Of course, that was a good shifting. That's what we do today, right? We shift the blame. The people, it was the people's idea. They selected the best of the herd. And we're going to offer them to God. Well, that's noble, isn't it? I mean, think of going through the herd and inspecting the sheep, you know, checking them out and taking the best out and slaughtering the rest. Now, these are for God, and we're going to offer these up to God. That's good intentions. And, of course, Samuel says to him, obedience is better than sacrifice, the thing you're about to do with these animals. Meaning, as I was telling our brethren today, we could say that obedience is better than good intentions. And so Saul relied upon human wisdom, didn't he? When God told him to kill everyone, including men, women, children, babies, sheep, cattle, everything. And by the way, the descendants of this group that were not killed are still with us today. And we see them in the headlines in the newspapers every day. They're walking suicide bombers into Jerusalem. And so forth. So, human wisdom is part of this confidence in the flesh. How about Joshua? You remember after they went and did as God said. Now think about what God said. He said, walk around Jericho once a day, and on the seventh day walk around seven times, and then blow your trumpets and yell, and the walls will fall down. Now, human reasoning would say, "Tain't going to work." But they did it. They obeyed him. And imagine the people inside the city thought, you know, these people are bizarre. So, but they did it. They walked around and they did what God said, and they won the battle there. But what happens immediately following that? We have this little city now called Ai, and Ai is small. So Joshua, without going to God for wisdom, says, you know, this is just a small place. Basically, look what we did at Jericho. This will be an easy job. So he says, in fact, we'll divide the people up. We won't even take everybody. We don't need everybody. And of course, they go up there and they are, we would say, whipped. And they come running back like rabbits. And why? Because, you see, they didn't consult God. They didn't look for God's wisdom and God's plan. They had confidence in themselves based on what happened at Jericho. And this is a lesson for us, isn't it? You know, after a spiritual victory, we want to be very careful, because we are set up for a fall. Because when we think, well, we won that big victory. You know, we took on that big temptation and we whipped that. Now we can, well, this small thing here won't cause me any problems. And we fall. So we have Peter. What did Peter say? Peter said, now look, all these over here, they may forsake you. They may run, not me. Lord, I'm with you to the end. You know, I'll die with you, you know. They may, but not me. And isn't it interesting that it's Peter that the Bible records, because they all ran, remember? But it's Peter that's recorded for us. You see, he had confidence, didn't he, in the flesh. And he had to learn, and we need to learn, that in and of ourselves, of course, we are, in fact, weak. And so it takes humility. And that's what this epistle, chapter 2, teaches us, humility. It's really coming before the Lord with a real understanding that in and of ourselves, we are weak and we are unable to accomplish things unless the Lord be with us. And isn't that what Paul said? Paul said, when I'm weak, I'm strong. So if we really want strength, it's when we recognize our weakness. And when we recognize our weakness, what do? We call out to the Lord and we ask for his help, and he gives us strength. So we want to learn to rejoice in the Lord, and we want to learn to have no confidence in the flesh. Verse 10. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings being made conformable unto his death. A good goal for us would be to get to know the Lord Jesus. Well, you say, well, I know him. Well, that's true. If we're those who know the Lord and he's our Savior, we can say we know the Lord. We often ask people when you meet him, do you know the Lord? And anybody, isn't it interesting how we have terminologies that's biblical? You know, you go to someone and you say, do you know the Lord? And if they do know the Lord, they know exactly what you're talking about, don't they? They say, yeah, I know the Lord. But we want to know him in the sense of not just about him. We want to know him. I happen to have two celebrities that graduated from my high school. And I can say, I know about them, but I don't know them. One is, and some people here may know who he is and some people may not, is Reggie Jackson, ball player. He graduated from high school. I know about him, but I don't know him. I do know about him. I do know that when he was in my high school, he didn't have the best reputation in the way of his behavior. Another man that graduated from my high school who I know about, but I don't know him, and this might surprise you, is Benjamin Netanyahu, who was actually brought into this country by his parents, went to the high school that I did, and went from there on to Harvard, I believe, and was educated in Harvard, and then taken back to Israel, of course. I know about these men, but I don't know them. It's possible with the Lord Jesus, the same thing, isn't it? To know about him, but not know him. And Paul wants to know him. He wants to lay hold of him and really get to know the Lord Jesus. I told Rob this morning that I might give a two-part message this Lord's Day, but I decided not to do that, but had we done that, we would have done a study of the Lamb of God. And, you know, it's something to really grasp that the Lamb that was slain at Calvary is sitting on the right hand of the throne of God. You know, we can know that, but laying hold of that, getting the truth that the Lamb is victorious and the Lamb is right there in God's presence, and getting to know him and his person and his beauties and his majesty and his power and his victory, you know, that takes some meditation, doesn't it? It takes some time in his presence. If you want to know somebody, you spend time with them. That's the only way you really get to know someone, is by spending time with them. And so that's required with the Lord. And Paul wants to know him. He wants to know his love, his grace, his care, his faithfulness, his wisdom, his meekness, humility, so forth. A question I find helpful, for example, when we come together at the Lord's Supper, I guess that's the measure of how much we know him, isn't it, often? Is the question asked in Song of Solomon, what is thy beloved more than another beloved? So if someone came up to you and said, for instance, if you're married and someone came to your husband and said, what is your wife more than anybody else's wife? You'd have to say, well, I can tell you she's lovely and godly and those things. And you hopefully you know her well enough that you could say what her attributes are and her beauties are. And isn't that true about the Lord Jesus? What makes him different? What makes him above other men or other individuals? And so Paul wanted to know him. Brother Caldwell writes this also. He's referring to the burnt offering. Often with us, service with its claims upon time and energy and resources tends to shut God out. Isn't that a strange expression? That we can emphasize serving the Lord so much that we wind up shutting actually the Lord out. Why? Because we're so engrossed in serving. It is easy for an active mind to put service in the first place and give God the last. But it never was thus with the Lord. He's speaking about how the Lord always had God and God's will and God's interest first. Not so much service, but God himself and serving him. So Paul says, I want to get to know the Lord Jesus. Then notice what he says. I want to get to know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. What's Paul saying? One thing he's saying is this. I want to get to know him so well that I live like him. That I have fellowship in his sufferings, because the truth is, if we live like the Lord Jesus more, we'd probably suffer more. And Paul says, I want to just be like him. I want to be one who is conformable unto his death because I'm living like him. I'm not living for self. Remember the Lord Jesus, chapter 2, in his humility, set self aside and self-interest totally aside and has the interest of God and the interest of others in the forefront. And Paul says, I want to get him to know him so well and understand that he's living, that I am in contact and in union with a living person. And I want to enjoy and share in the fellowship of the sufferings. And the real tense of the word is having been made conformable unto his death. In other words, when I become like the Lord Jesus, or when I am dead to self, then I'll be like him. And that's what Paul wanted to do. So could we not make it an objective that I would become more like Christ? We're not going to become him, but we can be realistic. But could we not become more like him? And we could think of many ways. Maybe it's grace. Maybe it's adherence to truth. Maybe it's forgiveness. Maybe it's putting self out for other people. Maybe it's self-control. And we could think of the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, so forth. They're all characteristics of the Lord Jesus, aren't they? So we could think of that. And that's going to take a yielding, isn't it, to the Holy Spirit? Because the Holy Spirit has a way of revealing to us areas we need to grow. And isn't it wonderful that he doesn't reveal all our areas at the same time? We'd really be in trouble. It says from glory to glory, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 3:18. So it's kind of like God takes us along one at a time. You know, maybe he works on our temper first, and then he works on our selfishness second, and then he works on, this third, our patience fourth, and he kind of tunes us up, working its way like one on a car, like going down the cylinders and tuning them up each one. And that's the way he works. And that takes a sensitivity to the leading of the Holy Spirit and a yielding to the Holy Spirit as he reveals these things. So we want to be those who rejoice in the Lord. We do not want to have confidence in the flesh. We want to get to know the Lord, and we want to be like the Lord. Then he goes on in verse 13, "Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before." A goal. Press on towards heaven. If we're honest, there's a tendency for us to settle down in the world. We feel comfortable here. After all, we've been designed for this. But you know, God has a purpose to conform us under the image of his Son. But we are those who are heaven-bound, aren't we? This is not our final home. We sing that. This is not our final home. But there's a tendency to become occupied with what we see. Lot did that. Remember, Lot's choice was based on what he saw, and he settled down in the world. It is Lot's house that is the first use of the word house in the Bible. Abraham lived in a tent. Lot built a house, which is an indication of permanency. And he settled down, as it were. But Scripture exhorts us to look ahead. Keep looking ahead. Keep pressing toward the final mark. Don't settle down in this world. It's not the final resting place. And Christ looked ahead. Isn't that what Hebrews 12:2 tells us? That because he looked ahead to what was coming for the joy that was set before him, what was coming, he endured the cross. So as we look forward, you know, it enables us to press on. If we take our eyes off the future, we're just going to settle down, become part of this world scene. Time is an enemy. The Lord said, "I'm coming again." And the longer time goes on, the greater the tendency to just settle down here. So let's, you know, a goal could be press on towards heaven. And then the last one is found in verse 17. And this is for the young folks now. Not really, it's for all of us. But, "Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them who walk even as ye have us for an example." So we could say a goal would be for us is to follow godly examples. Young people, if you have godly examples in your parents or in other people in the assembly, thank the Lord, because there are many young people who have no godly examples in their life at all. None. We work with young people. We go to camp. We bring boys into camp. They come from homes. You just wouldn't believe the backgrounds. We've had a boy over the years who I think was... I'll say it this way. He was on his sixth father. Can you imagine? In other words, and I'm sure there was other men in there rotating through the process as well. And, of course, they weren't really his father, but they were married to his mother and so forth. And if you have godly examples and godly people around you, it's a blessing. And you need to be looking around, and those who are walking in this, according to this word, and as they follow Christ, as Paul said, you need to learn to follow them and be thankful and look to them as examples. Paul said, "Be followers of me, even as I also am of Christ." Paul says, "Mark them." That's an interesting word. You know, it's almost like you have a... Whenever I read a book, I have a yellow marker in my hand. And as I read, if I see something that to me stands out, I mark it in yellow. One of the reasons I do that is because if I come back to the book, I don't have to reread the whole thing. I just go to the yellow markers. It's almost like you're walking around with a yellow marker, and he says, if you see a godly example, you know, put an X on them. And then distinguish them, mark them, follow them. And take it as something that is given to you of God, it's a blessing. Sometimes young people have a way of looking at those who are godly examples, unfortunately, as looking at them the other way, don't they? They say, oh, they're just old fuddy-duddies, and they're just legalistic, and they don't understand our teenage years, and they don't understand our culture. And the truth is, and I probably have said this to those of you who are young here before, that your parents and older people know far more about being young than you do about being old. Because I know it's hard to believe, but your parents were your age at one time. And they know more about that than you think they know. And what they're trying to do is to guard you from dangers and temptations that maybe they experienced. And that's true spiritually with older people in the assembly. It isn't that they're trying to stop you from having fun in life. What they're trying to do is really stop you from having sorrow and stop you from going down the wrong path. So if you have those who you can mark as godly examples, mark them and follow them and thank the Lord for them. So we might summarize these goals. Learn to rejoice in the Lord. Have no confidence in the flesh. Get to know Christ. Pursue Christ's likeness. Press on towards heaven. Follow godly examples. That's probably six goals that would at least give us something to do for the rest of our lives, because they're ever before us. It isn't like we're going to arrive at all six of these, but they give us something to look at and to measure ourselves. Remember, the measure is the Lord Jesus. The measure of maturity is the Lord Jesus. And so maybe that'll be an encouragement to us. Let's just close in prayer. Gracious God and Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus. And we thank you that by your Holy Spirit, you reproduce him in our lives. And we thank you for the measure in which that has occurred. And we pray that we would be those who are open, receptive to the work of the Holy Spirit to reproduce the Lord Jesus. And so we pray that each of us are different. Each of us are a different place on our pathways. Each of us have different personalities, strengths, and weaknesses. We just pray that each of us would be open for the Holy Spirit to speak to us, to show us where there is a spot in our life that we're not like the Lord Jesus, and that we might be willing to be changed and become like him. We thank you for your word that lays these things out for us and gives us a walk that is so different than the world around us. We ask your blessing upon this assembly. Encourage them. Protect them. Keep them. Use them. We just pray that you would bless their testimony. And so we commend ourselves to thee now as we pray in the precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ.